Good morning. Oh, glad to be here again to be able to share the word with you. I appreciate Pastor Brent giving me the opportunity, and I really pray that you'll be blessed this morning. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5? And if you need a Bible this morning, we do have Bibles in the back, so just raise your hand and we'll have someone bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Good, good, awesome. All right. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to continue in our study through Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, with the theme that Brent set for us, which is perspective. And I've given a bit of a subtitle this morning of more precious than gold. So perspective, more precious than gold, if you're a note taker. I want to look at something in chapter 5 this morning. As Brent explained, 1 Chronicles deals more with the physical, the now, okay? 2 Chronicles kind of turn to the spiritual. I want to take a look at the use of the construction materials in the temple as the physical and then move towards the spiritual. So bear with me, we'll get there together. But what we have seen in the previous chapters, as Brent has been teaching, we saw the construction of the temple. Everything that went into the construction of the temple, all the tools and all of the implements, the furnishings, everything that was needed in order to have temple worship, temple service. Now, Brent took us through last week and he showed us on the overhead the design, the construction of the temple, what we believe it looked like. Without a doubt, if you saw those pictures, and you may have seen pictures online or drawings online, I should say, without a doubt, the temple was the most magnificent building in Jerusalem. I mean, this thing standing up on a hill, just massive, gleaming in the sun, it must have been something to behold. But the purpose of the temple was to be the center of worship of God. The God of the Bible, the God who had saved the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them into this land that we call Israel today, this land flowing with milk and honey. And it was the symbol of religious authority over the people. No matter where they were in Jerusalem, if they turned to the temple, to the hill that the temple was built on, they would see it. And they would instantly know that God was with them, that God was in their midst. And all of the construction of the temple, the way it was built, had been laid out by God. David had wanted to build the temple. And initially, he was getting ready to do that. And then Nathan the prophet said, no, the Lord spoke to me. And he said, you're not to be the man to build the temple, but your son after you will build the temple. Because David, you're a man of war. You have shed blood. And it must have been really disappointing for David to have been told that, because he had such a desire to honor God with a house. After all, he had his own palace, and he just wanted to do something for God. But God allowed him to prepare all of the materials. To gather all of the stone and all of the gold and to get the materials ready for the tapestries and the building or the making of the veil. And it's just a marvelous attempt of David to be a part of that. But we know that Solomon was the one that eventually built the temple. And all of these construction materials represented the holiness of God. When you looked at the temple and you saw the ornate architecture and the intricate carvings and the decorations in and around the temple, you knew this represented God. And so I want to continue in chapter 5 this morning. So let's turn to verse 1. And it says, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of David. And I apologize once again this morning. It seems every time I'm asked to teach, the week before, I get a bad cold. And this is now the third time that I've had a cold. And I normally only get maybe a cold once or twice a year. And Man, I made it through the first service, and hopefully everything stays where it's supposed to be, and I won't be sniffling and hacking and coughing and all that stuff. Sorry, I don't mean to gross you out, but anyway. So glad that God strengthens the weak. Thank you, worship team, for that song. Man, okay, so David, we're told, had prepared all of the construction materials of the temple, and he had accumulated a lot of gold. I mean, my goodness, there was a lot of gold in that temple. Everything in that building was covered with gold. And, you know, how much gold, we don't know. It was incalculable. And there was silver as well. And then there was other metals used, bronze and copper, and there were precious stones, and there were amazing statues of angels that were carved and then covered with gold. And as Pastor Brent mentioned last week, the gold was of the purest kind. And, we, you know, if you know anything about jewelry, depending on the amount of gold or the quality of the gold in the jewelry, the more the jewelry is worth. So if you've got jewelry that's 99.9% gold, it's like it's pure gold. You can't get any purer than 99.9%. I think most gold rings are usually a mixture of gold and silver, and I think it's about 80% gold. Don't quote me on that, but it's the quantity is not as much as we think it is, and yet we put a lot of significance on these jewelries. Okay. But Pastor Brent reminded us that the use of gold wasn't there to show the wealth of the kingdom, but it was there to represent purity, and it was there to represent righteousness. But I think it's important to realize that even as we look at the temple and we think of its ornateness, that God wasn't in any of those things. God wasn't in the gold. God wasn't in the building structure. God wasn't in the tapestries and in the statues. It would be so easy to look at vast wealth and think, well, you know, we must be doing okay. God must really like us because look how rich we are. He's just blessed us with gold. And, you know, if we were to do that, we would lose sight of the purpose of the temple, which was to be a visible reminder to God's people that he was in their midst. He promised them that I will be with you. I will be there in your midst. And so the temple, its purpose then was to be a place of meeting, a place of sacrifice, a place of worship, and most importantly of all, a place of prayer. And when we gather together, as we have done this morning and other times, isn't that the purpose of our gathering as well? To have a place of fellowship, a place of gathering, a place of prayer. It's so important. And yet we know later on, during Jesus' time, the temple had become something else. It had become a place of business, a place of commerce, a place for accumulating wealth. And the priests were involved with this, and it was just an abomination. And Christ saw this going on, and he made for himself some whips, and he drove out all the money lenders and the businessmen. And what did he say? He said, "It is written that my house, my Father's house, shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it the den of thieves." Oh, my goodness. I pray our church would never be, nothing would ever be said of our church like that. And so we have to maintain perspective. So we continue on in verse 2. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. So at the core of the temple, imagine this magnificent structure made from stone, overlaid with gold and wood and just ornate everything. At the core of this building, they placed in the Holy of Holies the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, when Moses is given instruction by God on how to prepare everything that would eventually be used in the temple. And he was told that he was to make a box, a wooden box out of acacia wood. And it wasn't anything massive. It measured 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. So about 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. Not an amazing implement at all. You know, and you know, probably if man was to develop some kind of a worship of some deity, they would probably build many of these things and then fill it full of gold and jewelry and everything else and then have it stored away. And, you know, our God is rich and powerful and all this kind of stuff. Not the God of the Bible. In this whole ornate building with all of its opulence and all of its grandeur and splendor and wealth, this simple wooden box is placed at its core. And yes, the box is overlaid with gold as well. But there was something really interesting inside that box that we'll get to in a minute. But they also used two wooden poles, which were also fashioned from acacia wood, and they overlaid those poles with gold. And then those poles were used by the Levites to carry the ark. And David had at one time wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know if he consulted with the priests or if he didn't read scripture or what. But he decided to bring the Ark in on a cart which was being transported or pulled by two oxen. And there were a bunch of guys surrounding it. And at one point, the oxen stumbled, and I guess the cart must have moved. And the ark kind of slid over, and one of the guys, I think it was Uzziah, he reached out to steady the ark, and instantly he was struck dead by God. Now we read that story and we go, what? He's trying to protect what you have built, God. Why would you strike him dead? Well, there's a reason for it. You see, the things of God have to be dealt with, have to be handled delicately. They have to be handled with appropriate reverence. And what David did wasn't reverential. God said, you will bear the ark on your shoulders, reminding them and us that God is over us. We aren't over God. God is over us. So David found out the hard way what he was supposed to do. It scared David so much that he refused to bring the ark into Jerusalem until he could figure out what needed to be done. And so, you know, as I've said a couple of times now, there was vast amount of silver and gold that was used in the construction of the temple. And it was so much, in fact, that it was incalculable. We look at gold today, and we know gold is still a valuable commodity. Currently fetches around $1,300 an ounce. And imagine, just an ounce of metal is worth $1,300. The Bible actually describes the lengths that man will go to find and get gold. And that's found in Job 28. You don't need to turn to it. I've got it here on the overhead. But it says there, Job 28, verses 3 through 4, that man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from the people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. And then at verse 9, we read, He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountain at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. And his eye sees everything, every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. And so Job is describing that men will dig through solid rock. They will overturn hundreds of cubic yards or cubic meters of soil just to find gold. Now, one of the shows that I enjoy watching on television is Gold Rush. And I've been watching it for years now, and you see these guys, for the most part, I don't think they really know what they're doing. But they work so hard. And, you know, at the end of the week, then when they gather up all of the gold, and then, you know, they're thinking, wow, we're going to get 300, 400, 500 ounces, you know. And they get 10. And they get 2. It hasn't even paid for the cost of fuel or the cost of equipment or the maintenance on whatever. Never mind the salaries that they're getting paid for or to be paid. And you see their faces drop. What is going on? You know, we're working so hard. Crazy stuff. But they dig through rock and move tons of earth just to get some gold. Now, most of us probably work for a living. And in our work, we get paid, and then we hopefully are able to save some money. And, you know, we're looking forward to retirement, and, you know, we're hoping that what we lay aside will keep us at least comfortable in retirement. Perhaps we take some of that money and we invest it. And, you know, hopefully we've worked and read and studied a little bit about what investment is all about and how to best invest it. And then you get something like happened 2 weeks ago where the market just, and everybody goes, whoa, what's going on? You know, are we going to lose all our pensions? And, you know, we're all freaking out. You know, I hope none of us put our hope, our faith, and our trust in our savings or in our investments. And the question I want to ask this morning, are we investing in the things of God? Are we taking the time to learn what God desires for us? Are we spending time in the study of His Word? Are we spending time in fellowship? Are we taking time to pray? Are we doing these things? Or are we digging through solid rock and turning over mountains of dirt in order to just get a little bit of wealth? You see, Job was a very wise guy. And as he explains about what men will do for gold, he then asks a very important question. And it's such an important question, and I think it's so pertinent for us today, and for our study today, and for our church. He says this in verse 12, "But where can wisdom be found? Men dig through solid rock to find gold, and they go away from people, and they take their life in their hand. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." There's something more valuable than the purest, finest gold, Job is saying. Now, we know that Solomon, when he became king, God asked him what he could do for him. And I don't know about you, but I've often thought, as I've read through the scriptures and I come to that point, I've often thought, what would I ask God for? You know, and Solomon could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for all manner of things. But I find it interesting that Solomon, this new king, asked God to give him wisdom to govern over God's people. And I would like to believe that I would be like that as well. And I know you would want to be that way as well. You know, to ask for something really that is near and dear to God's heart. But sometime during his reign, perhaps not long after the events we're about to read, Solomon forgot what he had asked God about. God had blessed him with wisdom. And God gave him more than just wisdom. He gave him wealth. And he gave him power. And he gave him prestige. And somehow, Solomon forgot what it is that he asked God. And he forgot what God had said concerning the law for kings. Now, Pastor Brent made mention of that a few weeks ago, I believe. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 20. And it says there, regarding kings, "But the king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 15, we're told about Solomon. "Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamore trees, or as the sycamores, which are in the lowland." We also know that Solomon had more than 700 wives and 300 concubines. We also know, if you go to Israel today, you can go to a place, I think it's near Jerusalem, it's called Solomon's Stables. I've never been, but I'm going next month. Really looking forward to it. Can't wait to see these things that I've read so much about. But he had, he raised horses, and he bought and he sold chariots. So Solomon became a man of commerce. But he didn't do as God had instructed him to do. And eventually, we see, not long after chapter 5, Solomon's heart beginning to turn away from God. What happened? Did he become enamored with wealth? I mean, we read about the Queen of Sheba coming to see him because of his great wisdom and paying him 666 talents of gold. I mean, that's a huge amount of gold. I don't even know how much it's worth, but it's probably in the millions, if not billions, in our day. Maybe became enamored with his fame. Boy, I'm really something. Look at all the people coming to see me. Maybe he became enamored with power. Maybe it was something else. But he did a lot of horse trading and gathered a lot of women along the line. Along the way, he collected women as some men collect sports cars. And 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And when you read about these things in Scripture, and you see the extent to which Solomon turned to other gods, even following after Molech, the detestable god of the Sidonians, the one to whom they would sacrifice living children in the fires. Solomon, what are you thinking? You're filled with God's wisdom. What on earth are you doing? And as a result of his moving away from God, God actually stripped the kingdom away from him. But because of his promise to David, God said he will retain two tribes. The other 10 tribes will be given to another. And the one that came over the 10 tribes as king, he immediately set up two golden idols. And people were persuaded to not go to Jerusalem as they were instructed to on an annual pilgrimage, but to go to these golden idols instead. And there seems to be this theme of people moving away from God because they get their eyes on things that are not of God. And as I'm talking about perspective this morning, and I'm using the physical characteristics of gold, I'm drawing a metaphorical story to the spiritual. What kind of things do we do that are metaphorical gold, that we put value in, that we place so much hope in, so much trust in, and forget about the spiritual things, the important things, the more valuable things, as Job said? Because Job went on to say that man does not know wisdom's value, that wisdom can't be found in the land of the living. Wisdom is not found in the deep. It's not found in the sea. It can't be bought with gold. Gold and diamonds can't equal it. Wisdom can't be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is its place, or the place of understanding? It is hidden, Job says, from the eyes of all the living. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God alone understands wisdom's way. He knows wisdom's place. And then Job says in verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, this is God speaking, to man he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, there is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so it begins with Solomon turning away from God. The kingdom is broken into two. Eventually, they are captured by Nebuchadnezzar, who destroys this beautiful, ornate building, strips the gold from its walls, from all of its implements, carries Israel captive. It's rebuilt many, many years later, but nowhere near to the opulence of that Solomon temple. And then eventually, in Christ's time, King Herod begins the restoration of the temple and brings back the gold and the grandeur. But by this time, there's something missing from the temple. And we see that people in Christ's time had their eyes on gold, not on God. Because in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, we're told, Jesus speaking, he says to the Levites, the scribes, the teachers of the law, he says, you say if anybody swears by the temple, that it's of no account. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound by your oath. How foolish. What a lack of wisdom. How we have lost to understand the fear of the Lord. Now, my friends, I want to say that there's nothing wrong with hard work. We're instructed in Scripture to work hard. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with investing. But we ought not to put our faith in these things. We should invest in the Lord, grow in wisdom and faith through the study of His Word, and in prayer and in praise and in fellowship. Are we building our faith in God? And are we holding fast to Him and not in what we manage by our own hands? Or are we only interested in the gold obtained through our own accomplishments? Or are we more interested in being made into vessels of gold, sanctified and useful for the Master and prepared for every good work, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 says? So again, you know, I'm speaking metaphorically. Chasing after gold is a fickle endeavor. And I mean anything at all that takes our focus away from God. It doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it is your job. Maybe it is your desire for riches. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's relationship. I don't know. Whatever we place a greater value on than we place in our relationship with God is metaphorical gold. And it's not as valuable as we think it is. So what is it that we might value over our faith? You know, even as we come to church, maybe we value our blessings, and that's okay. You know, we can value our blessings, but if our blessings take a greater value or become a greater value than the one who blesses us, there's something wrong. Maybe the work that we do in the church, whether you're in ministry or you're in missions or whatever else, maybe you're putting a value on that, forgetting that it's work done unto the Lord. Maybe your possessions have great value and you don't want to let go of those possessions. You know, I think of our brother who left employment in the secular world and has now become a missionary with Gain. You know, man, he knows the value. He knows the difference between those things. Maybe our ministry. Maybe the music. Oh yeah, you know, we have what we have because of great worship music. And our worship music is great, but it's not more valuable than our praise to God. Perhaps even our building. You know, the building takes on an importance. Oh, we could, you know, never get rid of this building because what would we do? Where would we go? Where would we meet? It's a building. Anything more than our personal relationship with Jesus. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He brings us right back to the most valuable thing that we could ever partake of, and that is our faith in Christ. Excuse me. You know, we all became a Christian at one point or another. There was something that attracted us to this man, Jesus Christ. And do we remember how wonderful it was when we realized what Christ had done for us and how we were forgiven? And we just wanted to worship. I couldn't get enough of church. And I started going on a Sunday night, and then I found out about a Bible or a midweek service on Wednesday, and I went to Wednesday, and then I found out about a Bible study on Friday. I went on Friday, then I went Sunday morning, and I went Sunday evening again, and I started the whole week all over again. I couldn't get enough. But you know, eventually, over time, I began to lose sight of that zeal, that desire, that what Revelation talks about, your first love. And it happens because we get our eyes off what is the most valuable. Now, in the temple construction, all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the precious stones, the rich tapestries, the embroidery, the carvings, the statues of angels, it was all built to surround one thing. And this is what I was referring to earlier, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only reason that the building was built. Oh yeah, I mean the gathering place and worship place and everything else, but it really was there to contain the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant, as I said, was a visible reminder of God's promise that he was going to dwell in their midst always. The ark, though it was constructed of wood, and overlaid with the finest of gold, it only contained one thing, or two things, depending on how you're counting. But take a look at verse 10. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come from Egypt. Two pieces of stone. No gold, no diamonds, no precious art, just two pieces of common stone. Now, they were inscribed with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, by the finger of God. But this simple box contained this simple stonework, surrounded completely by the opulence of the temple. So the temple, as nicely constructed as it was, was simply a container for the ark. And the ark was the sign of God's presence and promise to his people. And remember that the tablets of the law were given to Moses, and they were inside the ark. And when God first revealed himself to the people there at Mount Horeb, and he called Moses up to receive the law, he revealed himself in a dark cloud, and there was thunder and lightning, and the people were afraid, and rightly so, because God descended upon the mountain. And God is to be feared. God is to be revered. And the law reminds us of that, because God, the lawgiver and judge, made a covenant with people, and he said this in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Yet, not long after receiving the law, as the nation eventually moved into the promised land, they began to desire a king for themselves like the other nations. And Samuel was just, he couldn't believe it. And he was angry with it. And God said to Samuel, he says, don't be angry. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And I'm going to give them what they've asked for. I'm going to give them a king like they asked. And they got Saul. You see, at that point, they began to move away from God. And this is the lesson that we can take away from that whether a person or whether a nation, we may have every desire. A nation may be founded with every intention to follow God. And yet history shows us what eventually happens. And I want to talk about Canada for a moment. It's easy to point down south and say, look at them. You know, in God we trust. Look at you guys. No, let's talk about Canada for a moment. Canada was founded as the Dominion of Canada. And that is a word that came right out of Scripture by the founding fathers of Canada. And dominion means God over us, the inspiration of our founding. And we have written on our Parliament building in Ottawa, on the Peace Tower, three scriptures. The first one is out of Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We also find the words of Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And also Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. What was in the box? The law. Where was it? At the center of worship. And not 150 years later, what do we see? We see Canada has so fallen short of God's glory and the founder's intention. We are a nation where same-sex marriage is legal. We are a nation where we can have abortion on demand, where the legal system is anything but friendly towards people of biblical faith, where our government bans individuals and organizations opposed to the indiscriminate murder of children in the womb from receiving a government grant, and where we have an education system that bans prayer, the reading of God's word, and pretty much anything else remotely godly while it indoctrinates our kids against godliness through immoral propaganda. We've certainly lost our way as a nation. And it hasn't taken very long. As a nation, Canada is looking to the gold and not to God. And I hate to say it, even in many churches, godliness is second only to the teaching of prosperity. God wants you to be rich. Didn't you know that? If your wallet is empty, just take it out and just lift it before you and pray and say, God, fill my wallet. And, you know, if you're not rich yet, well, you need to give more. You know, I mean, really? Is that what Scripture says? You know, and then there are books that are written, supposedly by men of God. Your best life now. No, I don't want a best life now. I want a best life with Jesus. And Jesus is not mentioned in that book at all. Neither is the gospel of grace and the gospel of forgiveness. Not at all. And so we see the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments. But over the ark was a lid placed. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And this is where the priest would come when the sacrifice for sin was made. He would come into the Holy of Holies, just the priest, the high priest himself, no one else. And he would carry the bowl of the blood of sacrifice, and he would dip his finger into it, and he would approach the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The blood on the mercy seat over the Ten Commandments. The Ark in the center and the core of the temple. And he would atone for the sin of the people. We move on to verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Marvelous. Amazing. And Brent explained last week how the temple had been built on Mount Moriah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 talks about that, because this was the place where the wrath of God was stopped. David had sinned by having a census taken. And when he realized his sin, he sought God, and God said, "You got three choices." And the choice that David made was to fall under the hand of God, hoping that God would have mercy and would stop whatever he was to bring. And what God brought was a plague, and tens of thousands of men of Israel died. And David came to this threshing floor on top of Mount Moriah, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn, and he determined that this is where the temple would be built. And God stopped his plague. So God stopped his wrath there on Mount Moriah. We also know that Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham offered up his own son, Isaac, and was stopped from actually killing Isaac by the voice of God, at which time God provided a ram for the sacrifice. And Brent did such a marvelous job in explaining to us how significant those events were, because they all point towards the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the one who stops the wrath of God in us by providing himself as a sacrifice. Jesus, he is the author and the finisher of our faith, who came to fulfill the law. You see, nothing we could do could ever fulfill the law, because we're sinners. It didn't matter if you broke one of the Ten Commandments or all ten of them. You were guilty, and you were punished according to the Word of God by death. It was Jesus who shed blood, covers sin. You see, the sin sacrifice, the blood placed upon the mercy seat, overshadowing the law of God, all in the Ark of the Covenant at the center of the temple. And Jesus sets free all those who believe in him and receive him, and he makes them the children of God. If you don't know Christ that way, you are not a child of God. But you can know Christ that way. All you have to do is confess your sin and realize that you have fallen short of God's glory. The Bible says it's destined for man to die once and then to face judgment. I don't want to face the judgment of the God of wrath, the God of law and justice. As I said, the ark contained the law, and the purpose of the law is explained in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see how far we've fallen short. And we realize that we're sinners. We need forgiveness. We need to be washed clean. And that's what Jesus came to do. And we rejoice in this, that the law is there as a tutor leading us to Christ. And the ark was placed in the temple. And the people and the priests rejoiced with praise and worship and music and their voices. And it must have been something to behold. It must have been beautiful. And they exclaimed, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And God filled the house with his presence, as he fills us with his Holy Spirit once we've received Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We move on into 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 quickly, setting Brent up for next week or the week after, whatever. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around. I lost my place. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all of the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my people may be there, or that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. And so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple of the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel." God is the covenant maker, but God is also the covenant keeper. What you and I are unable to do, what Solomon was unable to do, he started off so well and then so quickly went astray, taking his eyes off what was truly valuable, God, and the mercy seat. And we see that God is a promise keeper. He kept his promise to Israel. He's kept his promise to David. He kept his promise that he would dwell among his people. And through the line of David and through Solomon, God was going to keep his promise of bringing the world a Savior, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. God is faithful, and God keeps his word. And that's why I'm not afraid at all to call out to God and say, "God, save me." And he has saved me. And I'm so eternally grateful that I get to spend eternity with him. And if you have asked Christ into your heart, then you have that same assurance. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, or you haven't yet made that decision, would you consider everything you've heard today? Don't wait. God is faithful. He will keep his word. And he says that we can be forgiven of our sin, which according to the law is punishable by death. But Jesus came to take that sin upon himself, even though he himself never sinned. Look what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For he made him, for God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The promises of God are revealed through the construction of the temple, its worship service, and are fulfilled in all who call upon Christ for forgiveness, because we then, our body then becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to share with you one last thing, if you bear with me just a few minutes. You may have heard this week that a young man by the name of Jeff, who attended Calvary Chapel Bible College, a very dear friend of Jaden Smith, Brent's son, Michelle's son, was killed in a tragic motorcycle accident. I believe it was Wednesday. Just yesterday, Calvary Chapel Bible College released on their Facebook page something that Jeff had written as part of an assignment, and it was probably the last thing that he wrote. This is what Jeff said. God is never too busy for us. Many times we forget to bring God with us through our lives, keeping constant communion with him. We become wrapped up in the things of this life and the worries of this world and are too busy for God. We neglect our relationship with him. The glorious fact, however, is that God will never become too busy for us. It is safe to say that God could be considered the busiest being in existence. He binds the universe together at all times and blesses all men constantly, and yet he is always there for me. The creator of the world and perfect judge looks down upon me and refuses to look upon my sin, but rather views me as possessing the incredible righteousness of his crucified son. He declares me forgiven and justified. There is no greater gift that God could possibly have given to us. Even still, after giving to me this, the greatest gift of all, he remains as my supporter and comforter. He never owed me anything, yet he has given his son and more for me. He cares about the significant minutia of our lives and always stands at the door knocking. Oh, how our God loves us. I never knew Jeff, never heard of him until I heard about the tragedy. But this young man had his eyes on God and not on gold. And he's now in the presence of the Lord. And he knows the truth more than any other time he knew it. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony to this young man. And I'm so pleased to be able to share it with you this morning, and my heart just grieves for his parents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, how you have laid up for us riches and wealth beyond our imagination, not in terms of gold or silver or precious stones or grand artwork, but you have given us salvation. You've given us faith of more value than gold. Faith in Christ, whose precious blood atones for incalculable sin. Incalculable in my life, in the life of those that are present. Lord, incalculable in terms of the world. His blood cleansed it all. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful. We pray, oh, Lord, that you would bless Jeff's parents, be with Jaden, our young brother. Be with Brent and Michelle as they comfort their son. Lord, be with our church. May we never take our eyes off of Christ. May we never turn to gold. Lord, may you be glorified in our midst through our service, our worship, our prayer, our fellowship, Lord, our missions. Lord, you are to be praised. You are to be glorified. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.